Acts chapter number 10. We're in verse number 34 tonight. We're going to work our way through the end of the chapter. We'll start just by reading verses 34 and 35. Acts 10, verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." Let's pray. Lord, we ask your blessing upon this time as we look to your word tonight. May we, your church, grow from our knowledge of you through the word. We long to know what was the faith and the practice of the early church and how that can apply in our church now so that we may be what you'd have us to be in this place at this time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As a student of the Old Testament, Peter, who is the main character in the portion of the Acts of the Apostles we're in now, we've gone from Paul now to Peter. Peter knows what he is beginning to preach here, but he only knows it from the Old Covenant setting. So we're in a very unique part of the transitional nature of the early church. Peter knows from the Old Covenant writings that God shows no partiality. Let me give you some proof text for that, just to make the point from the Old Testament. In 2 Chronicles chapter number 19, verse number 7, the Word of God says, "Wherefore now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed and do it. For there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts." And then we have Proverbs 24, 23. "These things also belong to the wise. It is not good to have respect of persons in judgment." And then Deuteronomy 10, 17. "For the Lord your God is a God of gods, and a Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward." So these are familiar passages to Peter, to a Jew. These are things that are evident about our God, that he is loves in an unconditional way, that he does things without respect of persons. But I would say up until now in Peter's life, he had not known fully what that meant. He is now preaching that the reach of the gospel would be unconditional. It wasn't just for Jews. It was also for the Gentiles. It was for the entire world. And we see that here through the preached word and through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And as we move forward now in Acts 10, Acts number 11, we're going to find this newfound position in the faith of the early church is going to be harder than others to put into practice for them. There's other things that they have come to know and put into practice that have been smoother, but this one is going to be tough. Salvation to the Gentiles is going to bring the church to court. It's going to bring the church to have to make some hard decisions and have some hard conversations. But to you and I, it's a beautiful doctrine. It's one of the grandest doctrines of salvation that we have, that God saves unconditionally. Let's see this first through the preached word. Verse 34 down through verse number 43. Now we know that there can be no faith apart from the word of God. Romans 10, 17 tells us that. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There is no faith apart from the word of God that is eternal faith, that is Christ-like faith, right? It's appropriate then for Peter to preach the word to these in Cornelius' house. Now, if you've not been with us for a couple of weeks, let me just get you up to speed. Peter finished up a time of healing, raising the dead, and he goes to spend the night in Simon the Tanner's house. Odd place to spend the night. A man named Cornelius is in another town, and he's unsaved, but he seems to have caught on to this these Jews' God, and he's sort of devout in that way, and he prays. And in his prayer, God, through a vision, tells him to send for Peter, tells him where he is. He sends some people to send for Peter. Peter shows up, and he last time we left it where Peter had gotten to away from Simon the Tanner's house and gotten to Cornelius the centurion's house. And so here we are. And Peter is speaking to them and going to preach a sermon. He begins with, "God is no respecter of persons." Verse 34, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons.'" This is new for Peter. He's just been instructed by God while dreaming, and then Simon the Tanner's house, that this was so. Do you remember his dream? What did he dream about? He dreamed about this sheet, this four-cornered cloth, and what was in it? All types of meat, and God told him to do what? Rise, kill, and eat. And he said, not so, Lord. Never eaten these unclean things. And God says, don't you dare call unclean that which I've made clean. Well, now he's getting that brought from his trance in the physical over into the real world, but in the spiritual. So he preaches to them that God is not a respecter of persons. In verse number 35, he preaches to them that God is the God of, and he's going to give several things. Notice verse 35 with me. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. So God is the God of every nation that fears him. God is the God of every nation that does what is right. Though some be Jewish and some not, there is no difference with God. The difference lies in fearing him and doing what is right. Peter acknowledges in verse number 36 that God did send this first to the Jews. He says, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. Verse 37, he says, now you can know it. That word, I say, you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began in Galilee after the baptism which John preached. This word sent first to the Jews, that the Gentiles can now know how that there is peace with God through Jesus Christ. He adds at the end of verse number 36 there, the parenthetical, he is Lord of all. It's a wonderful thing to have there, even in the parenthesized form, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. In saying this, he's referring to Jesus' deity. This is not just some great religious leader to put your hope in. This is not just someone who did some things that we now have faith in. No, he is Lord of all. He refers to Jesus as God. This is his use of Lord. Thus, he is able to add the of all behind it there, referring to God's sovereignty now applied to Jesus the Christ. It's a lot just in those few words inside that parenthesis. And all of this is followed up with, you know, that word you know, that we have peace with God, who is over all and is no respecter of persons. So he establishes who God is. He establishes how God interacts with his people. And then he establishes how God, who is like this, and how he interacts with these people, has come in the form of his Son to redeem them. He preaches Christ to them. Now already we've learned through Peter's sermon that Christ is God who is sovereign. Now he preaches the life of Christ, the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Al Mohler says, we must always remember that Christianity is not an idea or a philosophy. It is good news, a message of what God did through Christ in human history. Peter begins in verse number 37 and 38 with Jesus' baptism by John. At the end of verse 37, he says, after the baptism which John preached, how that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. This is crucial to his deity. God ordained him. God blessed him. Next, he speaks of Jesus' ministry, doing good, healing, performing miracles. And then came his death in verse 39. He says, and we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. He doesn't leave them there. He brings them next to the resurrection in verse number 40. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly. Then from verse 41, God allowed only certain witnesses to be with Christ after his resurrection. Not to all the people. Let's make that a sentence. Verse 40, him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto the witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. You see the distinction there. If we're not careful, we read that as God showed Jesus openly to everybody. But that's not what he says. He says openly to these witnesses. And who does Peter tell us in verse 41 were the witnesses who saw the resurrected Christ? Us. So we would assume that to be at least the apostles. He distinguished it with who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. So minimally the apostles, maximum would be who? who in the max, who would the group be? The minimal would be those the apostles, but if you went larger than that, who could you make a biblical case for?
The 500 that Paul talks about in Corinthians.
Okay. Who else? You went farther than I was willing to go.
120.
120 from where?
Good question.
Acts 1. Yeah, you're right. The upper room Christians, right? Waiting on the Holy Spirit. The Pentecost. Those saved at Pentecost, right? Or getting the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Not, that is not important. It doesn't matter. Just fun little mental biblical exercise there. So he lays out the gospel. This is how you lay out the gospel. God came down, was born, and lived a sinless life in the form of Jesus. God as Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God, lived a sinless life, performed miracles that proved that he was God in the flesh, but laid down his life on the cross. He didn't stay dead, but was resurrected. And we saw him alive again, and we're witnesses to that. Then Peter speaks of the Great Commission, verse 42. And he commanded us to preach unto the people, and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. That makes us think of Westerns. That's not what he's talking about there. What's a better way to word that?
The living
and the dead. God has ordained us, he says, Jesus is ordained to be the judge of the quick, the living, and the dead. And then he gives an appeal in verse 43. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. A follow-up there of the idea that he presents in verse 34 that God is no respecter of persons. God's distinguishing line is not whether you're Jew or whether you're Gentile. God's distinguishing line is faith in Christ alone. Whosoever believes in Jesus will receive remission of sins. The gospel is unconditional. We see this preached here in two different ways. First, in that God does not show favoritism. And then second, in that the gospel is for everyone, regardless of their ethnic identity. Now that preaching is followed by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In fact, before Peter even finishes his sermon, the Holy Ghost interrupts. Verse 44, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. You good if the Holy Spirit interrupts you when you're trying to witness to somebody? I'll take it. If he wants to get involved and just start doing the saving and I can stop doing the witnesses, I'm okay with that. The verses we're getting into now are what we might call the Gentile Pentecost. It's very similar to the Jewish Pentecost on the day of Pentecost. Now here at Cornelius' house, similar things happen that happened there. And we'll talk about why that's important. What happened? Verse 44. While Peter spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. So just like in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit indwells those in Cornelius' house besides Peter and the other believing Jews. Verse 45, those with Peter are astonished because this has never happened with Gentiles yet. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. Verse 46, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter. So just like at Pentecost, those being indwelled spoke in tongues and magnified God. And then verse 47 and 48, Peter speaks and commands them to be baptized. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which would receive the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. So they asked Peter to stick around. That's what happened. Why did this happen? Surely this happened. God brought salvation to the house of Cornelius to continue spreading the gospel to the ends of the earth. That was his purpose. That was his plan. That was what was going to happen. And this is that happening. But why the outward evidence of God's Holy Spirit? Why the instant ability to speak in other languages? Well, consider with me what the result of this would have been if salvation came to the Gentiles differently than it came to the Jews. If at the day of Pentecost, when The Holy Spirit came to the Jews. They spake in other tongues. People thought they were drunken, and they weren't. But then when salvation came to the Gentiles, it wasn't that way like it was with the Jews. There was no speaking in tongues. There was no unique outpouring of God's Holy Spirit. They just said, we believe, and they baptized them, and they were saved. If that's exactly how it had gone down, forever we would still be in a system of two covenants. The old covenant is fulfilled. Now we're under the new covenant. But under the new covenant, there's one way for the Jews and there's one way for everybody else. And who would have made sure of this? The Jews. They're God's chosen people, right? I mean, this would have been their way to continue on their individual election that they had so lovingly and hatingly had throughout their history. They loved it when they were being blessed. They hated it when they were not, you know? In the wilderness in Egypt, what were they saying to God's man? Oh, were there not, or in the wilderness outside of Egypt, were there not graves enough for us in Egypt? Boy, I sure do miss that fish and garlic. We're having to eat this manna all the time. Yeah, this is a very unique thing. There would have been a conclusion that there's one way for them and there's another way for us. And I would remind you, in today's world, there's not one way for the American Baptist and another way for the Jew. This text proves this. There's one way, God said, to get to heaven, and Jesus is the only way. I don't care if you're Jewish born or if you're not Jewish born, faith in Christ alone is the way to God. You say, what about, I'm a Jew. Don't we have covenants in the Old Testament? The Old Testament covenants have been fulfilled. They're done. The Passover is over. It's finished, it's completed on the cross, and now we're under a new covenant. And those with inside that new covenant are at peace with God. Those who are outside, Jewish or not, are the enemies of God. And whatever your view on the doctrines of salvation, soteriology, the doctrine of last things, eschatology, the doctrine of the church, ecclesiology, whatever your view on all those things, it should align with what's being taught here in that regard. Often we like to take one view when it comes to Old Testament understandings, another view in the gospel and the letters, and then a whole other view when we get to the doctrine of last things. As if somehow God's going to save the Jews differently than the church, or that the Jews are going to have some sort of second chance. There's not a second chance. You say, well, are you trying to damn the Jews? No, I'm trying to keep us from damning the Jews. We need to be reaching the Jews as much now with the gospel as anyone else. Because when the time is up, the time is up. There's not going to be one way for them and another for us. God prepared them, then he poured himself out here exactly the same way both of those times. Even these tongues here, while they were necessary in Acts 2, why were the tongues necessary? They weren't just a show of the Holy Spirit. They were necessary to a practical end in Acts 2. What was that? People had come in for the Passover feast from everywhere. They didn't all speak the same language, but the gospel message needed to be communicated. So they all heard in their own languages. Necessary there. Was it necessary here? Who is here? We got people in Cornelius' house. What town are they in? I've lost my Joppa. And where did Peter come from? He was in Joppa. Where is Cornelius? All right, we're going to make that your homework. Caesarea. Chapter 10, verse 24. Thanks, dear. So they've gone from Joppa to Caesarea. We're going to assume these folks are all speaking the same language. At best, there might be two different languages going on here, but there doesn't seem to be a breakdown in communication between Peter and those with him and those of Cornelius' house. So I would say the tongues are completely unnecessary. Was God just wasting his energy, the Holy Spirit, to get it wrong here? Why the tongues? There had to be a reason. They're not necessary for practical purposes, because best we can tell, everybody speaks the same language. They're necessary here for the outward sign of the inward filling of God's Spirit. Now, it's problematic to Baptists in 2025, isn't it? Let's just survey the room. No, let's not survey the room. I'm afraid of the answers. None of you are saved because you've proven to us that you've been filled with the Spirit through the speaking of tongues. That is not our practice. nor is it our faith. But you say, but it's right there in the Bible. That's when we talk about these chapters in Acts right here being transitional. There are things happening that have a purpose for them then that don't carry the same purpose for us now, nor are they necessary. So that's what happened. That's why it happened. And that brings us to this last question. Should we expect the same today? I would say during this transitional time in Acts, we're getting to the finality of it. You can read different scholars who will say chapters 1 through whatever, and everybody kind of differs. I'm a 1 through 11 guy. Pretty much anything 1 through 11 is transitional. Everything outside of that, you're pretty safe. If you find something in 12 or 13 later, we can talk about it and arm wrestle on it. But salvation has come to the Jews. Salvation has come to the Samaritans. And now salvation has come to the Gentiles. The transition is completing. We shouldn't expect the same today. It was only necessary in this transitional time to prevent that which I've belabored the point on. These Gentiles were not saved by being baptized. They were baptized because they gave evidence of being saved. And in baptism there, I mean water baptism, and I mean the baptism of the Holy Spirit. To use Acts 32 to teach salvation, I'm sorry, Acts 2:38 to teach salvation by baptism, or to use Acts 8, which we spent some time on this same point in, to teach salvation by the laying on of hands, is to ignore the transitional nature of what God is doing right here. In fact, if you were to just sit down and not take Acts, and you know we're taking it in 11 or 12 verse segments, but if you just sat down and read Acts 1 through 11, that's the conclusion you'd come through to. Is okay, it happened like this, then it happened like that, now it's happening this way, right? But we kind of break it up because we have chapters and verses, and that can lead to this kind of a thing. You also don't conclude from this that now we must speak in tongues for proof of the Holy Spirit's indwelling. In fact, what have we gone on to learn in the Scripture is the proof of the Holy Spirit's indwelling. But how can you prove that? Do we just have to take your word for it? Fruit. What are the fruits? What is the fruit? Yeah, love, joy, peace, etc. Yeah. That's nowhere in the rest of the Bible does it say, and should they speak with unknown tongues or other tongues, you can prove that they've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. So to take this instance and make that a regular practice would be a misuse of the Scriptures. It's an exegetical fallacy. I'm not going to go so far as to say it's a heresy, but it is a bit deceptive. Sinners have always been saved by faith, though. If you go Genesis to Revelation and say, what was God's system? Well, in the Old Covenant, how did you prove you were one of God's?
By obeying His laws.
Yeah, but how'd you prove that?
You believe God.
You believe God, but how did you outwardly prove this? Y'all are right. You're getting to where I'm going to, but I want to get the trick in first.
Sacrifice.
You did the sacrifices.
Did the festival days.
All of that's in obedience, but there was this one thing everybody, all the men had to do.
Circumcision.
Under the old covenant, as long as you were circumcised, you were good, right? It's not true. Because if you weren't circumcised of heart, even under the old covenant, that was still the rule. If you were still disobeying God, if you were still not going along with what He had established as ways to temporarily atone for your sin, whether you'd been circumcised at some point in your life or not, did not matter anymore. What's our version of that now? Well, I'm a member of the church. I said the prayer when I was 8 years old. I got baptized. I walked out. I did all of the stuff. Those things are not bad. Getting circumcised under the old covenant wasn't bad. But if you weren't continuing to practice that faith, you couldn't say, I'm actively in a relationship with God. If we get into it at this point and say, well, how can I know that I'm saved? The easy answer is a new heart. Okay, what does that look like? Fruit of the Spirit. Okay, but how can I be sure? Are you moment by moment in a relationship with Jesus Christ? It really is that simple. And if you are, you're saved. And if you're not, then you're not. Okay, so the last 10 minutes, I've been in traffic and I've been yelling and not been being very holy. Did I lose my salvation? No, those are other doctrines we're not getting into tonight. Tonight, we're just dealing with the unconditional part of this. Sinners have always been saved by faith. That has not changed in God's standard from Genesis to Revelation. Garden of Eden. Was it obedience that kept them right with God and disobedience that got them away from God? You can eat all the fruit, but just don't eat this one. Was it works or faith? You see, it can come across as works, can it? But in reality, did Satan kind of get Eve by the hand and get her to this? No, no. What did he get her to do?
Doubt.
Did God really say? It's been faith since the beginning. If she'd have believed, if she'd have had faith, she'd have never needed to test for herself. But in her lack of faith, she disobeyed, which led to God's curse. It's the same all the way to the end, even to us now. This has always been God's manner, but we do find that he changes his method of operation, as we clearly see in Acts 1 through 10. The experience of Cornelius, his household, makes it very clear that baptism is not essential for salvation, nor tongues, nor laying on of hands. Wiersbe says, from now on, the order will be, hear the word, believe on Christ, receive the Spirit, then be baptized and unite with other believers in the church to serve and worship God. If you don't like that layout, that's fine. When we try to simultaneously line up how God saves people, humans have been butting heads about that for years. I like the squish together approach. How do I know that I've gotten saved? I heard the word, I believed in Christ, I received the Spirit, and I was baptized. In what order? I don't care. Just put them all together in there. That's what has happened in my life now. Because in the moment, we can get real particular about that. Yours might be a little different than mine, and we might butt heads about who's right and who's wrong. But 10 years from now, we're both still in a relationship with Jesus Christ. We're both right. There are two blind men healed. One, Jesus said, be healed, and he was healed. The other one, Jesus spit, made mud, and put it on his eyes. You imagine one blind man saying to the other blind man, well, then you're still blind. No, I'm not. I can see you clear as day. So as we reflect on these truths, that God's salvation is unconditional, we should both celebrate the fact that God's grace has come to all people, and we remember that we have a responsibility to take the gospel to people who are still unreached. As far as I know, we're all Gentiles here. And as Gentiles, we rejoice that God has included us in his covenant people. He was under no obligation to extend his promises to us as well. But in his infinite mercy, he reached out to us and gave us the free offer of the gospel. But there are still places in the world that have no gospel witness. Or I'll even go this far, they don't have a good gospel witness. There's both. God makes clear in this passage that he intends to build a worldwide community of Christians, Christ followers, who are known by their faith and practice. The faith and practice that we find in the Acts of the Apostles. You and I, we are called to pray for that mission. We're called to give our resources to that mission. And some of us are even called to go on that mission. But even if we're not called to go somewhere else, wherever you are, be on that mission. Share the gospel. Give the good news. This is your great commission from God. You're the ambassador of the King. Tell the gospel. You say, well, how do I do that? Peter laid it out very well here. Verse 38, 39, 40. God became man. Lived a sinless life, performed miracles to prove that he was the God-man, died on a cross, and rose again conquering death. And through that, he can save you. What must I do? You must do nothing at all. He's already done it all. Receive his gift of salvation. Be in a relationship with him. This is salvation. This is forgiveness of sins. God's grace is unconditional. Let's pray.